Pastor Lori. She beautifully shared how we're not always going to like the next step that we have to wholeheartedly take in our following of Jesus. When looking at Jonah in that, because of God's pursuing love to make you more like Jesus, he's going to bring you to these now moments. He's going to bring you to moments that are going to wedge you into, well, am I going to obey what he's asked me to do, or am I going to disobey? There's no other options. There's no plan C. There's no, can I phone a friend and figure it out? There's nothing else you can do. It's either I follow what I know God's telling me to do, or I don't. And he does this always to draw us closer to him. He does this always to expose in us that which is at odds with the character of God. He wants to continually refine us so that we look more and more like his son, Jesus. And sometimes when God looks to provoke change in us, we choose not to lean into it. We don't choose the obedience route, we choose the disobedience route to move away from God. And this is exactly what we see Jonah doing in this short book that's named after him and most likely written by him. Jonah ran from the Lord. And if you remember, it gave a very vivid description of what it looked like for him to run from the Lord. It was repetitive and kept saying one particular word, down. Down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the sea, down into the belly of a fish. The direction is being pretty clear, is being made pretty clear in the text. And in this context, down can be seen as leading to another word that starts with D, distress. Distress. Have you ever felt that? When potentially you've run from what God has asked you to do. He's laid out a clear direction for you, a clear choice. This is what I'm asking of you. You know what it is. And the other choice is just disobedience. And for whatever reason, in that moment of weakness, you chose disobedience. And the further down that path you got, the more it led to distress. The more it led to the discomfort in your life, knowing that you're going down and away from God instead of closer to him. In distress, we see what Jonah does. In chapter 2 of Jonah, in the first 9 verses, it says this. It says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your breakers and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountain I went down, to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. At first glance, when you read that, you're like, wow, what a beautiful moment that Jonah's having here. What a beautiful moment of recognition of who God is and who he is. What a beautiful moment there. It seems like a decent prayer, but if you were to slow down and read through that prayer, you'd notice that there's some things missing in that prayer that we would normally look at and go, that's probably what it should look like. Did you notice that nowhere in there does Jonah repent? Nowhere does he say, my bad. I went the wrong way. It's my fault. Nowhere is he actually contrite over what he has done. He acknowledges only these two things, that God answers his cry and that salvation belongs to the Lord. And yet, even in just these two hopes that he does mention, there's a lifeline for us in our distress. Location has no bearing on God's ability to listen or to save. So the language of Jonah's prayer is all about a downward descent, his physical situation. It matches the inward condition of his soul. The floodwaters, they're surrounding him. The waves are crashing and passing over him. Seaweed is wrapped around him. And from the belly of a fish, he calls. And God answers. He says, out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. God heard. And from one testament all the way through to the next in God's word, it's resoundingly clear that scripture repeatedly tells us, as we've seen through our journey in Heartstrong, that moments like this, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Or before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Or call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. And in the New Testament, where we started our Heartstrong journey in 1 John, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, Jonah's not quite ready to repent, to be obedient, but he is ready to recognize and acknowledge the futility of self-reliance and the reality that he needs to be saved. And remarkably, when he's down, 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 when he's all four downs, there's clarity and he knows God hears and answers prayer. And this should be something that we hold on to. Our obedience or our disobedience, it will have effects on ourselves. It will have effects on others, but our actions don't affect God's ability to hear or to save us. If you think God hears you better if you're obedient, that's religion. And if you think God hears you less when you're disobedient, that's religion. You need to hear me there. Whether you are obedient to God or disobedient to God, if you think that he leans his ear towards you any more or less because of those actions, that's based in religion. That's based in you trying to earn God's favor, you trying to earn God's ability or God's blessing in your life. And that has nothing to do with Christianity. We trust that God hears us because it is who God says he is. That's the relationship of Christianity. We need to know that and understand that deep within us, that there's nothing about you that is going to earn favor with God. Absolutely nothing. But there's also nothing that could separate you from God. Not because, again, of who you are, but because of the great love that God has for you. From the most impossible location that Jonah could be in, a place that no one on earth you could be tracked, let alone hear him, God's ability to hear is crystal clear. And then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. God's being a little cheeky there, isn't he? Jonah recognizes his need to be saved, and God saves him, but it's by vomiting him out. It's being a little cheeky because there's still a lot of work left in Jonah's heart to do, as we continue to see as we read through the remaining chapters. He knows he needs to be saved, and yet there's still work to be done. God is gracious. God gives second chances. And someone needs to hear that again today. God is gracious, and God gives second chances, especially when you still don't have it all together. In fact, that's the only place that he can give a second chance in. Jonah didn't have it all together after that prayer, after being rescued. In hearing and saving, God brings us back to the places that we ran from to bring transformation. Like Jonah, like why Jonah ran from his now moment. In chapter 3, in verses 1 to 3 of Jonah, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." God is good, isn't he? And he gives us second chances. And Jonah is still not good. Well, the second time he goes to Nineveh, he does the bare minimum possible in being quote unquote obedient. How many of you have ever had a kid do the bare minimum of what you ask when you tell them to do something, right? You have an expectation level that may be unspoken in that moment, but then they do the bare minimum of trying to execute that expectation. That's Jonah in this moment. The story goes on to describe Nineveh, this massive, great city that it would take 3 days to kind of walk it all and get through it all. And so Jonah puts in the least effort possible in doing what God has asked him to do. He preaches probably the worst sermon ever, right? I know in my early days, I preached some pretty bad ones. I was still learning what does it look like to communicate God's word well. But this one probably tops them all. In English, his message is 8 words, right? Now, some of you guys are going like, no, amen, that's a good word. That's a good word. We're in, we're out, we're good, right? It's nice and easy. No lineups at the restaurant after service, right? In the original language, it's only 5 words. 5 words long. It's recorded in verse 4 of chapter 3. It says, "Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" That was the message. That was the message. Can you imagine that message being brought today, right? And you're just like, no context, no zero context as to what's going on. A stranger who you do not know comes into your community and just says, "Yet in 40 days, Cornwall will be overthrown," right? Are you going to give that guy any attention? Right? You're going to like, that's like one of those walk on the other side of the sidewalk, you know, like pull out your phone and pretend you're busy walking moments, right? It's like, what is even going on here? That's that he mailed it in. That's the message. And while Jonah preaches a very limited sermon, not even mentioning God's name in it, just yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown, right? God, I don't know how he puts up with Jonah. I don't know how he does it. Jonah hates the people of Nineveh so much. They're the capital of Assyria, and they're notoriously cruel in how they treat people, especially their enemies, which would be obviously Israel. They did horrible things. It sounds similar to the way how horrible the Romans would be so many years later. They would like put people on stakes. They would skin them alive. They would torture and mutilate people. They would kill their children. They would keep them locked in like little kennels like dogs. They used violence to evoke fear amongst anybody who would come near them, and they celebrated that violence in their communities. Jonah's hatred of them led him to believe that they were not deserving of God's mercy. And so Jonah preaches the worst message. And yet surprisingly, Nineveh responds and turns to God. Despite that 5-word message, they hear it and go like, wow, we should turn. Jonah had camped outside the city to see what God was going to do. And the same word that he used, overthrown, it's the same word that God used to describe what he was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he camped outside the city waiting to see the show, the raining down of fire and brimstone on the city of Nineveh. And when they repented and it didn't happen, hear how he responds. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Remember what that's about. He's saying that he's displeased and disappointed exceedingly because God didn't rain down fire and brimstone on the city of Nineveh, on probably at least 100,000 people. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that that is who God is. I'm so glad that that is who God is, because of all the times in my life that I have unfortunately been like Jonah. When there's been moments where God gave me clear choices and I failed to make the right one, in these moments, I'm so glad that he is gracious and slow to anger. He's merciful and abounding in steadfast love towards me. See, Jonah's quoting Exodus 34. Jonah knows how God has related to people in the past. He knows the character of God. He just doesn't like it. And if it's not yet obvious, Jonah is a prophetic story of just how selective we can be. How selective we can be regarding who should and shouldn't receive mercy, grace, second chances. We can desire selective justice instead of God's justice. We can desire selective salvation instead of God's salvation. We can desire selective grace instead of God's grace. The more polarized our world becomes, the more temptations to be selective. In the story of Jonah, we're forced to ask ourselves, where do we selectively apply justice? Where do we apply selective grace to others? Where do we hope salvation? Where do we hope salvation doesn't apply to someone? Are we okay with God loving our enemies? With God loving our enemies so intently that he desires to save them, so that they are your brother and your sister? Are we okay with that? In Luke's gospel account, Jesus tells a story of a selective heart. And as I read it, and I know it can be really challenging today, but the sin of selectivity is clear, and it's a present danger in our world today. It is so evil that Jesus says that we can be so deceived by it and so comfortable in it that we can even fall prey to using it in our prayers before God. And Jesus tells this parable. He says, "Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is far more than just a parable of pride, a parable of elitism. This is a parable to point out the sin of a selective heart, one that presupposes who can receive mercy, who can receive grace, who can receive salvation, that presupposes who can be heard by God and to whom God will respond, to what God is seeking and to what God will reward. When we are like Jonah and the Pharisees, we can see brokenness of others as their identity while seeing the brokenness in ourselves as something that can be forgiven. We see our good as making us deserving and others' brokenness as making them undeserving. And the truth of the matter is, Nineveh is not deserving of God's grace, but neither is Jonah. God isn't selective in saving, and it displeased Jonah greatly. And in and of themselves, Nineveh is guilty before a just and holy God. So is Jonah. So today, Life Center family here, beware of the sin of selectivity, because not only will it bind you to your own pride, but it can make you hate the very best characteristics of who God is. And as hard as this is, as hard as it may feel, we have to consider how we apply our understanding of God to everyone, including those who may have hurt us, including those who may offend us, including those that may persecute us, including those that seem so very far from God, including ourselves. Location has no bearing on God's ability to hear and to save. God found us exactly where we were in the brokenness of our lives. And in his love and his grace, he offered salvation. By no effort of earning, we have received it. So may we always remember the status that we have with God, so that we can desire with God that all may be saved. David, in the midst of his own distress, he wrote Psalm 139. And he beautifully describes our situation of being known by God, no matter who we are or where we are. Today, I want to read it as a benediction before we partake of communion together. In it, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay out your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall overcome me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. God, to today we just repent of any and every way that we've been selective in how we perceive your grace, your mercy, your steadfast love, and your salvation should be applied in the world today. We repent of thinking of ourselves as worthy of those things while others are not worthy of those things. God, we repent of being so small-minded that we think we know right from wrong. And we can administer those things. God, we repent from being like Jonah, from hardening our hearts, and from seeing others as the enemy rather than the powers and the principalities of this world that look to control. God, we want to be a people that embrace your love, embrace your mercy, embrace your grace, embrace your salvation, but also let those things pour through us and out of us to others around us, to be a people of grace, of mercy, of steadfast love that point to you and your salvation. May they be the marks of who we are as your people. Thank you that even now you are near. Even now you hear our cries. Even now you move because we call. We thank you. We thank you for who you are today. Amen. Today, I invite you to take out your elements. And if you don't have any, maybe raise your hand and one of our guest services team can make sure you get some. As we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded that we don't come to God only when we finally gotten it right. We come as people who are still being pursued, right in the middle of our brokenness, in the middle of our weakness, in our deep need for his fresh mercy today. At this table, we remember a God who meets us in our lowest places, who gives second chances even when our hearts aren't fully there yet. This is not a table for the deserving, but for the rescued. It's not for those who have mastered obedience, but for all who simply trust that grace has already been given. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you." In that broken body, we see the length that God is willing to go to reach us, even when we run, even when we're slow to repent, even when we struggle to extend grace to others the way he extends it to us. Today, may we take his body and eat. He then took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins." His blood represents that salvation that he offers us, though undeserving we are. Because through his blood, we receive what we could never earn: full forgiveness, his steadfast love, and the promise that there is no place too far, too deep for his hearing and for his rescue. Let us drink together. Today, as you've taken these elements, may we rest again in this truth that God's grace is not selective. He hears us, he He saves us, and he keeps shaping our hearts to look more and more like his. God, again, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your steadfast love, your grace, your mercy, and the salvation that you offer each and every one of us. May those characteristics that you hold become characteristics that we hold as we allow your Spirit and your Son to keep forming us into your image. We thank you for this in your name, Jesus. Amen and amen. Kathy.